First Samuel. Actually, let's begin reading at verse 29 of chapter 23, because that starts the new section here, this new paragraph. First Samuel 23:29. We noticed last time David was being prepared by God for future kingship. That was really the focus. We continue to notice he's being prepared by God for this future role of the king of Israel. And we find David growing in his faith and growing in his trust in the Lord. That's what we are to be doing as we live lives, is to be growing, not going backward, but growing in faith and trust in the Lord. We noticed last week from chapter 23 that David surrounded himself with the right kind of people. And we noticed that the right kind of people wanted to be identified with David. We looked at this. And we saw that the young king-to-be refused to seek revenge on those who tried to betray him and sought to betray him, even though he saved their lives. He was simply continuing to fulfill God's will in protecting his people and defeating the Philistines who were attacking Israel. And so he goes and he saves people, his own people, from the Philistines, and then they threaten to betray him and turn him over to Saul, and yet David doesn't seek revenge. Well, now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 29, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." People continue to try to sell out David and tell Saul where he's located. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. 3,000 chosen men. These were true, hardcore fighting men, fighters out of Israel, went to seek David and his men. Remember how many men did David have? Around 600 by this time. Remember that it said later in chapter 23, there were about 600, because there were initially 400 and we're finding more kind of joining him. So 3,000 to 600. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men up on the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. You have to keep in mind, this isn't just some little cave. I mean, these are systems, cave systems, large, large caves and systems where hundreds of men, even at a time, could be holed up and protecting themselves or whatever it might be. So Saul went in to cover his feet. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Just put yourself there. They're hidden back in these caves, and little does Saul know. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose, and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. He secretly, privately went and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. Now remember, Saul is robed in royal regalia. I mean, this means something. To cut off a portion of the robe we're going to see something rather, I mean, somewhat serious, at least in the sense of, you know, not physically harming, but what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, well, there's a certain word. Okay, I'm going to keep going because I'm, okay, Yeah, there's a word I'm looking for. I can't think. It's like a sign. It's Ruth. That's close. I'm just going to keep going. Thank you, though. But it's more of a picture. No, it's more of a... He didn't physically harm him. It was more of a... No? Symbolic. Thank you. Thank you. That's the word. Symbolic. It's very symbolic of his position as king. And so... that's where we are. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. And it came to pass afterward, whew, okay, that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this the voice, my son David? Is this thy voice? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. This is interesting. Notice Saul now is acknowledging, this is the first time really that we understand he's acknowledging this. Behold, I know well thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. Here in this chapter, we have the confrontation. I mean, this is huge. When you consider what we've been looking at all of these months after constant pursuit of David, Saul and David finally come face to face. It's a fascinating, really a pinnacle of 1 Samuel is this very chapter right here. David has the upper hand. Saul comes into the cave. Some believe he was, you know, relieving himself in the cave. Some believe he was just resting. Most people believe he may have been relieving himself because he was there by himself. There were no other men with him. Regardless, he was there by himself in this cave with David and his men, unbeknownst to Saul. What would David do? David has the upper hand. So think of all the possibilities. David could have killed Saul right there. I mean, he's been fleeing for his life for years, and here's the opportunity. He could have done this to Saul, sought revenge on Saul. He could have taken Saul captive, really, and created some kind of national mutiny. Look, I've done it. I've got him here now, and everybody recognize me for who I am. Something else, David could have proven his superiority as far as, you know, warfare over Saul, could have humiliated Saul through doing something like that. David could have confronted Saul, as we do have a confrontation, but he could have told him how wicked he was and how much he hated him. You know, he could have unleashed on Saul, as we put it today. You're just let loose and, you know, given Saul a tongue lashing, you know, for how bad he is and how much he's hurt David and how much through my life, look what you've made of my life and look what you've done to me. He could have done all of those things, but that would have been the natural inclination of the human flesh, which is why I think David's men gathering around him were saying, here's your chance. You know, you got him. Here's your opportunity, David, and this is it. But this was not what motivated David, a man after God's own heart. The inclinations of human flesh, the desires of the flesh, that's not what motivated this man after God's own heart. Through this confrontation, I think we learn much about David and David's character. We've been seeing David's character through the last several chapters, but we're continuing to get a really good picture of David and his character. I want to apply three things here to our own hearts and lives as believers that we see from David's character just in this chapter. I was talking to somebody this week. You know, we could spend so much time on every one of these chapters or every single one of these sections and just take it so many different ways. We could spend the rest of years still on 1 Samuel. But we just want to try to draw out some application here from 1 Samuel chapter 24. A couple of things. Number one, the first thing we see is that David recognized, we see this, we've been seeing it, and yet we really see it here in 1 Samuel 24. David recognizing God's timing and waiting patiently on the Lord. He's recognizing God's timing and he's waiting patiently on the Lord. And we see this in chapter 24. David refused to physically harm Saul because he realized God would accomplish his will in his time. In fact, let's go fast forward just a couple chapters to chapter 26. And just in case you're wanting to know, Saul's sadness and his apologies, they were really short-lived, as is usually the case with Saul, because he's going to start chasing David again. So we come to chapter 26, and we notice in chapter 26 and verse 9, notice what David said here. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not," referring to Saul. Here's an opportunity again. And David said, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now notice what David said furthermore. "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him." The Lord will be the one to do this, or his day shall come to die. I mean, either the Lord will end up killing Saul in his time, or the day will come when Saul will die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. Notice how David is recognizing here God's timing. And so we read in verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water, and let's go." This is incredible. When you put yourself in David's place and someone's been seeking to kill you and they've been chasing you and ruining your life for years, and there's finally a confrontation and you have the upper hand, and we find David backing off and saying, "It's not me, it's not my role, it's not my place. It's God's, this is the one whom God has set up to be king over Israel, and it's all in God's timing." That says a lot. Now, we're really thinking here about the character of David. That is saying a lot about his character and his recognition of God's timing, and he's waiting patiently on the Lord. We've seen this throughout the life of David so far, and his Psalms bear this out too. We've been looking at the Psalms that he's been writing while he's fleeing. And we see David, even in the Psalms, really emphasizing, remember, the idea of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. In fact, look at a couple of them here that we've noticed. Look at in Psalm 56 and verse 12. Notice what David says here. This is when he was in Gath. And notice what he says. "Thy vows are upon me, O God." I mean, he's talking about trusting in God in verse 11, "and God, I will praise his word," in verse 11, "God, if I put my trust, I won't be afraid what man can do unto me." But then verse 12, "Thy vows are upon me, O God." This says a lot. This says a lot about the fact that David is understanding that patient waiting on God is rooted in what God has already promised. See, David's recognizing what God has promised. David's saying in this psalm, "I'm going to praise you, Lord, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm not going to be afraid what men can do." And it's based upon, in other words, he's saying, "I'm waiting on the Lord because I know what he's promised me. I know what he's told me." It's rooted in God's vows, the promises that what had God promised David up to this point, at least here when he's fleeing to Gath? God's promise, he will be king. So David knows that he will be the next king because God's word was that David would be king. And David is saying here, "I'm going to wait on you, Lord. I'm going to trust in you." And this trust is based upon, it's rooted in the promises of God. And look at verse 13. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" The very next verse shows us that patient waiting on God, it's rooted in what God has promised, and it's supported by real life experience. David's saying, "I've seen how you have helped me and been my defense, God. You have delivered my soul from death. Will you not deliver my feet from falling?" I mean, He can trust God experientially, not just rooted in the promises of God. I mean, that's where it's rooted. That's the foundation. But he's patiently waiting on the Lord. And that patient waiting is based on what God has promised. It's based on the word of God. But even being based on the word of God, David has seen God help and deliver him experientially. And so he's saying, Lord, won't I just continue to wait on you? Should I not continue to be trusting in you? Because I have seen who you are and how you have helped and delivered me. And those Psalms, again, are written back years before. And then over in Psalm chapter 27, in verse 14, David concludes this psalm. And another one, this is the one that most people believe that he wrote earlier in the cave, probably in Adullam. Psalm 27 and verse 14, he says, wait on the Lord. There it is. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And notice how he concludes this. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So here we find that patient waiting on God, it provides the trusting, waiting believer with courage and strength to endure any trial. So we see what it is to wait on the Lord in more detail, but just from David's pen and experience, we've seen that patient waiting on God is rooted in God's word and what he's promised, and then it grows in experience. We experience God's help and deliverance, but then it also provides us with courage and strength down the road to endure any trial when we're patiently waiting on God. And that's how David concludes this psalm, wait on the Lord. We've seen this before, but patient waiting on the Lord is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life. It's one of the most important aspects, and yet one of the hardest things, I think, to do, to wait on the Lord. There are two primary words in the Old Testament that provide or are translated wait, or provide the idea of waiting on the Lord. David recognizes God as one on whom he can wait to patiently not move on ahead. And the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures command us time and again, or at least the Old Testament, to wait on the Lord. So we say it all the time, wait on the Lord. But what does it mean? Well, we've seen in the life of David how it's rooted in God's word, how it is experienced through God's goodness. But first of all, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. This is a very familiar text. There's a chorus sometimes that we used to sing, they that wait upon the Lord. And then we read this a lot of times as our call to worship before when we're coming together. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Well, that Hebrew root word there means to bind together. I mean, how does binding together have anything to do with waiting on the Lord? You thought about this? It means we're going to stay close to him. I believe that's the key characteristic of waiting on God, waiting on the Lord, wait upon. In fact, it's translated in other portions of the Old Testament, the same underlying Hebrew word, gathered unto. It's the idea of binding, gathering, bringing together. It's even used in Genesis chapter 1. So a key aspect of waiting means to be close to God, to be bound together. David, in these experiences in the caves and as he's fleeing Saul, he's waiting upon God, and that waiting starts with being bound together with God, to be gathered and bound together with God. I looked up in a Hebrew dictionary this idea of kavah, to bind together, to collect, to be gathered together, to be joined. This is the idea of they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you need your strength renewed? Well, you can't have your strength renewed in any way if you're not bound together in fellowship with the Lord. This is where it starts. And this is where David was. David was bound together in fellowship with the Lord. We saw his faith fade sometimes. But he would continue to, as a man after God's own heart, he would continue to confess, recognize his sin for what it was, and draw close to the Lord, take care of it, in other words. So to wait means, first of all, to really stay close or bind together. Turn over to Psalm 62. Let's see in this particular text how David is using this. It's a different underlying word than in Isaiah 40. In Psalm 62 and verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, for from him cometh my salvation. Go down to verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Here the idea is to quiet oneself, to hold peace and to stand still. So not only does it, when we talk about waiting on the Lord, as David did and as we're commanded to do, not only does it mean to be bound, to stay close to the Lord, but it means to rest in him. It's very difficult. I think the more that our culture and society gets wrapped up in itself and the pace of everything, it's harder and harder to just wait on the Lord. Because we're fearful, we don't know what's coming down the road, so we make decisions or we don't make decisions or we plan. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with planning, but I'm saying we run ahead of the Lord. And yet we need to not only stay close or bound to him, we need to rest in him. Psalm chapter 37 in verse 7, I should have written all these down, but I didn't. David says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. The idea there is it's the same underlying word, rest, wait, rest in the Lord. We are to rest in God's will. What does that mean? Well, the opposite of that seems to be agitated and to lack confidence or to lack comfort. We're to rest. Rest in God's will. To have this confidence in God's will. It can also mean to stand still. To stand still. The same word is used back in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 14, 9, if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. That is the idea. We'll wait. To wait. Sometimes we need to just cease from moving forward in our plans. We just need to stand still and wait. There's a time and a place to go forward as the Lord opens a door. And there's a time and a place to stand still and not try to forge through a door that hasn't been opened by the Lord, but we're just really trying to move through because we know what we think is best for us, or we think we know what's best. So waiting on the Lord, staying close, bound to him, to rest in him, to stand still. Very important, this idea of waiting on the Lord. To be quieted. I mean, I have a list of different texts and ways in which it's used, and we just don't have time to deal with that. I do want to share this. Dr. F.E. Marsh, who was a Bible teacher very, very many years ago, wrote a list of how are we to wait on the Lord? And he wrote seven ways, according to the Bible, we're to wait. Number one, he says we're to wait continually. Psalm 25:5, patience will be rewarded. Wait continually. Wait courageously. Psalm 27:14, we've seen that. Expect to wait courageously for the Lord. David waited courageously. Number three, wait consistently, Psalm 37:34. Wait confidently, Psalm 52:9. Wait calmly, Psalm 59:9. Wait concentratingly, Psalm 62:5. This soul of concentration to the Lord is concentration in him, Dr. Marsh said. And wait communicatingly, communicating with the Lord. That's the idea of being bound together with him. Be bound together with the Lord in fellowship. So when we're talking here really about waiting on the Lord, and David, This is what I really think we need to learn from this. David recognized God's timing, and he patiently waited for the Lord's timing. We're talking here about asking the Lord for direction, keeping that communication open. I really think this is what it means to wait on him. Number one, ask him. I mean, the most important thing to do, and really the easiest thing to do, is usually the very last thing that we try. Just ask the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Ask him for direction. Don't already have your mind made up. I mean, think about David here. He could have had his mind already made up. No matter what happens, when I see Saul, I'm killing him because I'm tired of running. I'm tired of living this way. Plus, God, I can rationalize it. God did tell me that I'm going to be the king. I mean, he could have rationalized it all in his mind. He didn't. He's patiently waiting on the Lord. Ask God for direction. Don't have your mind made up. Be alert for open doors. David was really aware. We see from chapter 26, and I know we're reading ahead, but David was aware Saul could die at any time through any one of many different means. And then the Lord, that shows that the Lord's time for me to step up will be then. But it's not now. Be alert for open doors and keep in proper fellowship with him. That's really practically speaking what it means to wait on the Lord. Be bound up in him through communication and be open to his leading and open doors rather than being so focused on what I want to do to march through what I think is the best thing. Two benefits of waiting on the Lord: strength to do what God has called you to do. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I need that. To wait upon the Lord, strength to do what God's called you to do. We all need that. We all need that strength to do what God's called us to do. And we find it by waiting on the Lord. And then the second benefit is confidence. Confident. You see throughout the Psalms, as David is patiently waiting on the Lord, you see the confidence that David has in the Lord and where he's at. I mean, it's fascinating to read these Psalms, and David says, in thee, O Lord, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but have I put my trust? My confidence is in you. It's not in my circumstances, or it's not in my mind that I need to figure out what to do next. It's in God. It's always fixed on God because he's waiting on God. When you're not waiting and you're forging ahead and leaving God out of the equation, very little confidence. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I'm doing the right thing. But David had this attitude always of, I know. I know I'm doing the right thing because I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm trusting in him. I'm bound together with him. This idea of kovah, to wait. I'm bound together with the Lord. I could have a lot more to say about that. I just want to close with one verse. I'm not close. I mean, just this idea of waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 30:18. I found this verse and thought it really applies. We read in Isaiah 30:18, therefore will the Lord wait. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. So Isaiah is telling this to the Israel. But notice this. This is what I wanted to point out. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Here it is. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Wait upon the Lord. Yes. Correct. Absolutely. Yeah, that's the thing. The Lord waits. I mean, he and we see that throughout Scripture. And so we have to understand. I'm looking for the verse here, and I'm like, oh, I'm back in 1 Samuel, so I couldn't find it. But yeah, and that's exactly right in the verse that I just read from Isaiah chapter 30, right? Isaiah chapter 30. So David recognized this. David recognized God's timing and waited patiently on the Lord. Part of patient waiting also, and let me say this before we move on to the last two things to consider from this chapter, part of patient waiting entails enduring trials, but recognizing that in the end, God is the final judge. Notice back in 1 Samuel 24, notice verse 12, where David says, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee." In verse 15, "The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand." That's very important. We may want justice now, but God may have other plans. Okay? That's part of waiting on the Lord. Going through a difficult situation or witnessing horrible injustice or whatever it might be, but recognizing the fact the Lord is the final judge. He is the one who will have the final say in the end. I would love to right all the wrongs, you know, of society or have everything, but the Lord, it's in his hands and it's in his timing. And see, again, I'm just saying David recognized that. He recognized God's timing and he waited patiently on the Lord. Number two, the second thing we notice is that David recognized Saul's authority, although Saul was a wicked king. Very interesting. David recognized Saul's authority, although Saul was a wicked king. David refused to, as he put it, touch the Lord's anointed. Now, first of all, you know, what does this not mean? When we hear this, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, there are a lot of Christian circles that say, well, this applies to the man of God, and it's the pastor. And don't, you know, Gary's laughing because that's what he believes. So, no, I'm kidding. It doesn't mean don't question authority or don't exercise discernment. That's not what it means. Now, you need to have the right attitude and spirit when it comes to exercising discernment or questioning authority. There's nothing wrong with questioning. And so, I got a phone call once from a lady several years ago who was so sad and in a horrible straits because her church and her pastor went away to some conference over on the West Coast and came back and told the congregation, you know, if you're going to buy a car, you need to run it through me first. Whatever house you're going to buy, you got to run it through me first. I am, you know, the Baptist Pope here in this building, and it all's coming through me, and don't you touch the Lord's anointed, because that's who I am. She was, you know, mortified, and rightfully so. It doesn't mean do everything a Christian leader tells you to do. It doesn't mean don't sound an alarm against false teaching and someone who's propagating or has embraced false teaching. I mean, that's not what this means, to touch not the Lord's anointed, but it's the phrase that's thrown out so often today. But notice, David, he's recognizing Saul's authority, although Saul was a wicked king. Notice what he called Saul in verse 11, his Lord and King. Notice what he called Saul, his father, in verse 11. Now, I understand, technically, David was his son-in-law, and Saul was David's father-in-law, so it may have meant that, but most people tend to think more, it's used as a term of respect. Both Saul and David realized that this meaning was providential. They both realized that. We see that in verse 10. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered you into my hand." And then in verse 18, Saul recognizes it. He says, "Thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well, as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand." So both Saul and David recognize this meeting as providential. But the fact that David refused to harm Saul says much about David. He was not touching the Lord's anointed, which meant to kill him. To kill who God rightfully lifted up to the throne, even though this was a wicked, wicked king. And we see from chapter 24, David refusing to listen to those who were even twisting the scripture. You see this, because his men said, "Oh, this is it, because here's what God has said. Here it is. Here's your opportunity." And they sound real pious about it. They sound very... But if we want to go to chapter 26 again, verses 9, 10, 11, we understand David is thinking, no, it's not my time. It's not God's time for this to happen. In fact, David's conscience bothered him because he even cut off a portion of Saul's robe, which was symbolic, right, of who Saul is. Who Saul is king. He felt bad. He even acted in a way that denoted rebellion and was in a way that clearly humiliated the king. It was very humiliating to Saul. His life was spared, but he had that regal royal robe defaced. And David's conscience bothered him because he even did that. We see this. I mean, David's, you know, stayed his servants, verse 7. He suffered them to not rise against Saul. Very interesting here. I think on Sunday nights we're looking at 1 Peter, and last 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Really, that typifies the true spirit of David, and it should characterize us today as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, we talked about this. Nero's in Rome, in power at the time. Nero's in power. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And he goes on to say, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. David, this really typifies David. His approach to this wicked king Saul, who's actually trying to kill him, David is saying, okay, I don't like you at all. I mean, I don't think David liked Saul, but he respected Saul's position as the king, and he honored, and he felt bad when he even humiliated Saul. It's important. Ultimately, then, here, to touch not the Lord's anointed means we recognize God's sovereignty and his timing, and we refuse to rebel or take matters into our own hands when we don't like the person God has put into power. There's an attitude today of, I have a right, and I can, you know, do whatever I want to do and rebel because I don't like what this person stands for, or I don't need to do this, and I can stand up to that. And an attitude in our culture that does not come from God. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I was taught question authority. There's nothing wrong with questioning authority. But respect the office and understand who put the officer there. Very important. David recognized Saul's authority, even though Saul was a wicked king. There's a lot we can learn from this, and especially as we tie it in with the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a lot we can learn from this because it goes in the face of everything we are taught in our culture today, really. David recognized Saul's... Third thing. Oh, yeah, I forgot my watch. Number three, David recognized his need to live a blameless life before God and others. He recognized this. I mean, notice when we read 1 Samuel 24, David could prove his innocence, and he could prove prove the liars wrong by his own actions. See, in verse 9, notice, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy heart?" Who are you listening to? You're listening to some really bad false teachers, Saul, some liars. People like Doeg, who we saw several chapters ago, liars. And they're making up stories that aren't true. But notice what David said. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee to mine hand in a cave. And some told me to kill you." I'm just paraphrasing. "But my eyes spared thee. And I said, I won't put forth my hand. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand." I mean, here's proof. Here's proof. David could appeal to his own conduct to reveal his heart toward Saul. He was blameless, in other words, if you will. He could appeal to his conduct and say, "I have no reason. I've given you no reason to think ill of me, Saul, by my life, by my lifestyle, even when I had opportunity to do ill to you." While David wasn't perfect, that's not what we're dealing with here. We're not blamelessness. I'm not talking about being perfect. He was truly blameless in the sense of his character toward God and others. He didn't have something where someone could point the finger and accuse him and say, "Well, see, this is what you're saying, but this is really how you're living, or this is really what you want to do." That I think the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is a great example of one who also proved naysayers wrong, and he defended his motives through his blameless, transparent life. Look for 2 Corinthians 4. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 4 and the first couple of verses, Paul says that he has, you know, renounced the hidden things. They've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's one of my favorite texts, is chapter 2, where Paul goes through and he says, you know how we came unto you. We didn't use trickery and deceit and guile to try to trick you into getting saved and following us. And we were open and honest, and we just let the gospel do its work. And Paul says, you can look at me and you can look at my life, and that puts to silence the liars and the false accusers. And the same is true of David. David is very clear in telling Saul. Paul was very clear in telling believers in the New Testament, you need to live a life of transparent honesty and blamelessness so people can't come to you. The opposite of it is hypocrisy, of course. And, you know, to some degree, all of us fall short in this regard. But the idea is to really understand that we need to live a life blameless before God and others. Not sinless, not perfect, because we're not, but blameless in a sense. Well, this really is these three things. David recognizing God's timing and waiting patiently on the Lord. David recognizing Saul's authority, even though he was a wicked king. And David recognizing his need to live a blameless life before God and others. That's really the true fruit of spiritual maturity. When you look at these things, this is fruit of maturity. David wasn't perfect, but he was growing. He recognized God's timing. He waited patiently on the Lord. He recognized Saul's authority, and he recognized his need to live a blameless life before God and others. And how well does that apply to us today? I want to be, and I trust you want to be a man, a woman after God's own heart like David. Well, look at this, is the fruit is growing and growing up spiritually and embracing these truths. Well, our time is up, I think. But Lord willing, we'll move on next time to chapter 25, where a lot more happens. There's still a lot to happen in 1 Samuel, and we'll continue that then. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today to come together and continue to work our way through this wonderful book. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these things, this chapter 24, and even draw more truth from this that we can apply to our own hearts and lives as we think about what you'd have us to learn. Lord, may we be people who patiently wait on you in our lives. We're grateful to be able to have the opportunity to serve you. And we just pray that we would go through the doors that you open up and not go through the doors you close, and help us just to recognize you and all that we do and say. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.